So we are here starting a new Christmas series, and I will admit to you that it was a little bit hard for me to give up on the book of Revelation. I want to do Revelation all the way through Christmas. Let's have a Revelation Christmas. Oh, that'd be great. The apocalyptic Christmas. It'd be fantastic. You could preach out of Revelation chapter 12. But I lost that debate, and so we're having a Christmas series. I'm just kidding. I'm happy to let it go. In fact, it's actually probably psychologically healthy for me to let it go because I was getting a little bit obsessed. Just a little OCD on the book of Revelation. All those sevens start to get to me. So you got some other OCD folks here. So we're starting a new Christmas series here. And we're going to base it. We're calling it The Gift. And we're, surprisingly enough, basing it on an Old Testament text. Exodus 34. And so here, I got to first set this up before I read the passage. So Israel was delivered out of Egypt, and they come to Mount Sinai, and here's where Yahweh wants to make a covenant with Israel, kind of entering into a almost like a marriage relationship, a betrothal relationship where Israel will be the bride. And so he comes down in thunder and lightning, because that's what you do in the ancient Near East. Gods are always associated with thunder and clouds and whatever. And so the people get really freaked out, and so they say, "We don't want to meet Yahweh. Moses, you go up there and meet Yahweh." So Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and here he's going to receive the Ten Commandments written in stone, which are the terms of the covenant. But while he's forging out the terms of the covenant, the Israelites down there, Moses was gone for too long, and they got worried and stuff, thought Yahweh ate them or something. And so they said, "We need some tangible gods." And so they make these golden calves to worship, which in the ancient Eastern world, that's what you do. You want a God who's tangible, that you can carry with you, that you can see. This invisible God stuff's really hard to deal with. And so they make these idols. Now, that's the first rule of the game. Yahweh says is, don't have any other gods before me, all right? And keep it simple. Just don't have any other gods. But here, right when they're forging the terms of their covenant, they're worshiping other gods. One commentator said it's like cheating on your spouse on your wedding night. It's really, really bad. So then in Exodus 32, Yahweh gets really mad at this. And he says, "Moses, step aside. I'm going to wipe out Israel, and I'll start over with you." And Moses says, "Whoa, Yahweh, chill. If you do that, it's going to ruin your reputation among the nations. And if you do, what about your promise to Abraham?" And so Yahweh, and I think Yahweh wanted to evoke this response out of Moses. That's why he said this. Yahweh goes, "Okay, I'll have mercy. I'll go with you, despite their grievous sin." Now, Moses actually seems kind of surprised by this. At least as I read the text, he's like, because this is not what any ancient Near Eastern god does. The gods of the ancient Near East don't show mercy. Mercy is not in their vocabulary. So Moses is kind of surprised at this, and he says, "I want to know you. Like really? You would listen to my intercession? I want to know you. I want to know you face to face." And Yahweh says, "Well, you can't do that. If you saw my full glory, you'd die. It would kill you." But he says, and this brings us to one of the strangest passages in the Bible, in Exodus 33, he says, I'll shelter you in the cleft of the rock, kind of provide a little shadow from my glory, and then you can see my backside when I pass by. And what he's getting at here is you can't take my full glory. You'll have to see it as it's fading. You'll have to see it after the fact. In our state right now, we can't take the full glory of God, though that glory is manifested in Jesus Christ. And so after that, I think Yahweh's impressed that Moses wants to know him. So starting in chapter 34, he says, "But I tell you what, you can't see my full glory, but I'm going to reveal to you my name, my character." And then what follows is probably the most spectacular revelation of God's character in the Old Testament. In fact, it becomes a foundational confession of faith throughout the whole Old Testament. It's repeated over 20 times. And here's what we read. Starting with verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger," he's patient, "and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin," which is simply a way of covering all kinds of iniquity. Whatever kind of iniquity is out there, he forgives it. "But visiting the iniquity," but by no means clearing the guilty, "but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." All right, so this is a when he has this double emphasis, the Lord, it's the only time in the Bible where we have God's name mentioned back to back like that, and it's done for emphatic purposes. This is my name, he's saying, emphatically, this is my name. Now, you need to know that the Lord is a stand-in for Yahweh. Beginning around the 3rd century B.C., the Jews considered it the name of God to be too holy to pronounce, Yahweh. And so they would put the Lord in as a replacement, a stand-in for Yahweh. And a lot of translations, like the NRSV, which is the one that I tend to prefer, they continue that tradition. They put in the Lord there. But other translations say, no, we're not bound by this idea that ancient Jews had, that we can't pronounce the name of God. And so they put in Yahweh. Yahweh is my name. And then some of the older translations follow a 16th century transliteration of Yahweh as Jehovah. And so they have Jehovah is there. Jehovah. That name, never mind, I'm not going to go there. I was thinking Monty Python, but I'm going to delete that joke. Okay, so let you as ears to hear here. All right, so this is a foundational confession of the faith. And while there's so many, someone just got it. I know what he's talking about. So while there's some truly ugly or scary, violent portraits of God in the Old Testament, there are some. But here we find out that God, Yahweh, his name is Yahweh, I am that I am, and he is merciful, compassionate, he's gracious, he's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And it's a magnificent revelation of God's character, and he's just, he punishes iniquity, that's justice. And so what we want to do in this series is show how Jesus incarnates and perfectly embodies all those relational qualities of God. They come to fulfillment in Jesus. And in doing that, I want to show how knowing that God is patient and gracious and kind and all the other things that Jesus embodies, how it should radically impact the way we view God and view ourselves and view others and view the earth and the animal kingdom and how we interact with all those parties. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus summing up everything that God's about throughout the whole biblical narrative. But before we get to that, and it's good, and it's juicy, and I can't wait. But first, what do we do with the elephant in the room? And that's that last clause in this wonderful passage. It's all wonderful. God's gracious, merciful, forgiving, all that stuff. And then we come to that last clause. Punishing iniquity, that's fine. Iniquity's got to be punished. There's got to be consequences. But then he says, to the third and fourth generation, visiting the sin of the parents and the children to the third and fourth generation. What is up with that? And my beloved sermon preparation team that helps me put together sermons and plan out sermons, I got a team of people that work with this, they thought it'd be really good to, before we get into the really good stuff of this passage, to get this out of the way, this troubling passage, because otherwise it's going to hang over our head the whole Christmas series. So I have been commissioned to talk about how Yahweh visits the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation, and to do it as the grand opening for our Christmas series. Hallelujah. Merry Christmas, everybody. I mean, seriously, could you get a less Christmassy passage than that one? Visiting the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation. That's about as un-Christmassy sounding a message as you can. Hey, kids, if you don't get any presents this year, it's probably because your great-great-great-grandfather was a jerk, all right? So this last clause of this passage, it's a beautiful passage, but this last clause is a miserable clause. It sounds like an unjust clause. It's anything but Santa Claus. I couldn't help it. The groaning section. Oh, all right. That's one of those grandpa jokes, okay? By no means clearing the wicked. Okay, so there's one consolation prize I'll take in this whole thing, and that is that I'm quite sure I'm making history right now. And you're witnessing history. Online folks, you're witnessing history. Because I'm pretty sure that no one in the history of the church, no one, has ever been so stupid as to try to wring a Christmas message out of this passage. First time in history. So here it goes. But I like a challenge. I especially like a challenge when wrestling with this challenge is going to give us a chance to address some really important stuff, like how do we interpret some of the sub-Christ-like portraits of God that we find in the Bible. It's going to give us a chance to lay the foundation for the rest of this series, and it's going to give us a chance to talk about progressive revelation. And in particular, This last clause is meant to say that God is just. That's what the author is intending to do. He by no means excuses iniquity, but visits the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation. He's trying to say Yahweh is just. But the way he does it just seems very, very unjust. And so we're getting a chance to look at progressive revelation, how we'll see how originally human beings had an idea of justice as vengeful retaliation. And then Yahweh keeps on working with us to bring us to the point where we have an idea of justice as just retaliation. And then he keeps on growing us to the point where we come to Jesus, where we have an idea of justice without retaliation. Because justice is synonymous with righteousness, and righteousness is right relatedness. And the model of justice that Jesus brings is a model of right relatedness. It seeks not revenge, but restoration. Okay, so what do we do with this visiting iniquity clause? That's all refer to this last clause of this passage here. What do we do with that? And I'll share with you what I do with it. This is my way of making sense out of this. And then we'll get on to a Christmas message at the end of this. But know that this doesn't have to be your way of dealing with this passage. This isn't doctrine. You're not going to go to hell if you disagree with Pastor Boyd on this one. But if it works, use it. If it doesn't work, find something better. But so a lot of scholars will argue that this passage captures a truth. And the truth is that and our Western individualistic worldview tends to miss this. The truth is that we are all part of a bigger whole, a greater whole. No man is an island, right? And so our choices have consequences beyond ourselves. That's always true. To the third and fourth generation, your choices for better or for worse can impact your children's children and on. In fact, it goes on beyond the third and fourth generation. Some of you who have been a hero for a while know that about once a year I'll whine about the fact that if it wasn't for some moron ancestor of mine in Scotland in the 11th century, I would have been born nobility. The Boyds were keepers of the palace. We were knights. We were royalty. We were right below the feudal lord. And then one of my moron ancestors of unsurpassable worth decided to kidnap the feudal lord's daughter, and then the feudal lord called his feudal lord buddies over and kicked the Boyds out of Scotland, and our name's been mud ever since. But if it wasn't for that one moron ancestor of mine of unsurpassable worth, I'd be over there in Scotland right now, wearing kilts, mind you, blowing a bagpipe, drinking some nice scotch, living in a castle, and doing a Scottish dance. And instead, I'm just a lowly pastor. I mean, so choices have consequences. One choice, 1,100 years later, I'm still paying for Hakai's crime. What's up with that? So that's true. That's absolutely true. We're all part of a bigger whole. But the problem with this passage is that it explicitly identifies Yahweh as the one who visits the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation. And that, I think we can all agree, just does not seem just. It's like, let's go out there and find Hitler's great-great-great-grandson and put him in prison for what Hitler did. But the great-great-great-grandson of Hitler might be the most stellar Christian on the planet. You see, there's something wrong with this picture. So here's how I make sense out of it. And if you want to go further with what I'm going to share here, because I'm just going to scratch the surface, I have two books on this. Cross Vision is one. The other one, if you're an egghead, is Crucifixion of the Warrior God. And so if you want to check out, go deeper with this, feel free to get that. In my view, this visiting iniquity clause is, it reflects God accommodating Moses' culturally conditioned perspective on things. And when I say Moses, it doesn't matter whether Moses actually wrote this passage or Moses is just the figurehead of the Pentateuch, but it reflects the cultural conditioning of the Israelites to their ancient Near Eastern worldview. What it shows is that God does not perfect people before he uses them, even when he uses them to inspire the Bible. God never depersonalizes people, never reduces people down to robots, never manipulates them or coercively controls them in any way. He influences by means of his love, but he always stops short of coercion. He'll never lobotomize people into having true thoughts. And if he won't ever lobotomize people into having true thoughts, he has to put up with them having false thoughts if he can't influence them out of that. And so you're going to find that sometimes the mistaken views of biblical authors and the cultural conditioning of the biblical authors pops up in the text. And that shouldn't disturb us or surprise us, I don't think, because the Bible tells us in the New Testament that God always uses the weak things and the foolish things to accomplish his purpose and to confound the wise in the process. So the Bible in some ways is going to look weak and foolish. So in my view, In this passage, Exodus 34, the Holy Spirit managed to break through the Israelites' cultural conditioning, ancient Near Eastern mindset, to reveal this spectacular truth about Yahweh, that he is gracious, that he's compassionate, that he's forgiving, that he's faithful and steadfast love. And see, all of those qualities, and even the teaching that he's just, all of that is perfectly consistent with what we learn about God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, of course, is the definitive revelation of God. Significantly enough, all that depiction of God as gracious and merciful and forgiving, it's radically inconsistent with everything else we know about the ancient Near East. No gods do that in the ancient Near East, but Yahweh does. And the fact that he stands out from everything else is one confirmation that this is a Holy Spirit breakthrough. By contrast, this teaching that Yahweh visits the sins on the third and fourth generation, that is radically inconsistent with what we learn about God in Jesus Christ, but it's perfectly consistent with everything else we know about the ancient Near East. Their gods were always visiting the iniquity of parents on the children. That's just what you do in the ancient Near East. And so there's an indication here that here God had to accommodate the fallen views of the Israelites. They weren't ready to give up on this one yet. They held on to it. So God has to accommodate it and bear their sin. So here's what's behind this idea of this generational punishment. There's a fallen impulse, and we all have it. When someone hurts you really, really, really bad, you're not just interested in getting even, like fair play. You want to bury the sucker. You want to unleash your fury. You want to make them pay. You want to see them suffer. There's an impulse like, oh, you don't want to just get even. You want to get more than even. You want to overkill. And this is the idea of justice that has unfortunately reigned throughout much of history, at least in many cultures. The idea of justice as vengeful retaliations. I will get vengeance. And the Bible from the start identifies this as an ungodly sentiment. It goes back to this warrior, Lamech, in Genesis 4. And he was the first guy to practice polygamy and the first guy to brag about vengeance. And here's what he says to his wives. He says, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for merely wounding me, a young man for striking me. That kid hit me, I'll kill him. You disrespected me, you die. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, like Yahweh promised, well, truly Lamech 77-fold. Whatever you do to me, I'll do to you 77 times worse. Lock that in. That's the idea of vengeance. And see, it's truly diabolical. That mindset of justice as vengeful retaliation, it is why violence always escalates and it's always cyclical. It goes round and round. You know, I wound you, so you kill me, so then my kids kill your kids. Well, then your city bombs my whole country. Then my whole country declares war on you. It escalates. Until finally there's annihilation, it dies down for a little bit, but it rises up again. It always comes back. Every civilization ever founded by violence has eventually tumbled to violence. It's a diabolical mindset. And in this diabolical justice as vengeful retaliation mindset, this Lamech mindset, kids always get looped in really quick. Because the most horrific way to hurt your enemy is to go after the kids. As we are witnessing in our world today, thank God for the release of some of those hostages. Keep praying that the rest get released. So this mindset, this diabolical mindset of vengeance, it permeated the ancient Near East, as unfortunately it permeates much of the world to this day. And so it's not surprising that we find it sometimes popping up in the Bible, because God doesn't coercively rule it out from being in the Bible, because he doesn't perfect people before he uses them. So for example, I'll give you one example, Psalms 109. The psalmist is praying here about the wicked. He says, may his children, this wicked person, may his children be orphans and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. They're already inhabiting ruins, but let's kick them out of there so they're on the streets. Your hatred for your enemy becomes hatred towards their kids. See, that's that Lamech mindset. Here's the thing. Jesus would never pray that prayer. He says, let the little children come unto me. He's not going to, he would never pray that prayer. And so God, you know, God would never want us to be praying that prayer. So the fact that that prayer is in the Bible shows you that God is here mercifully accommodating the fallen views of his people, because he won't coercively rule that out. So, I totally, on Jesus' authority, accept that all scripture is divinely inspired. But all scripture has something to tell us, has something to teach us. But what this teaches us here, if we lock in that God's character is revealed on Calvary, this passage can't teach us anything about the character of God or the character that God wants to cultivate in us. What it tells us is a lot about the character of the ancient Near East and a lot about the character of God's people that he had to deal with. And they weren't ready to let this vengeful thing go, and so, of course, it pops up in the Bible. But what that passage teaches us, and I think all sub-Christ-like pictures of God teach us, is that God has always been doing throughout history what he does in an ultimate way on the cross. God's always been willing, because he's a God who influences rather than coerces people into truth, he's always been a God who's willing to stoop as far as necessary to enter into solidarity with his people, to keep on influencing his people in the direction of truth, and to bear their sin, and in bearing their sin to take on an appearance that reflects the ugliness of their sin. That's what he does on Calvary. And that's what God's been doing throughout all of history, and that shouldn't surprise us, because Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the cross isn't like a one-off event. It's not an exception to the way God usually is. It is the way God usually is, because it's a full revelation of God, a full revelation of his character. And so if we lock that in, we can see this it echoes the cross ahead of time. It's a forerunner of the cross. What God does on the cross, he's been doing throughout all of history. And so he appears ugly on the cross because he bears our sin. And there's times in the scripture revelation where he looks ugly because he's bearing the sin of his people. So I think this visiting iniquity clause shows God's accommodation of the Israelites' culturally conditioned worldview and perspectives. And I mainly believe that because it conflicts with the revelation of God in Christ. But there's several other things that I think confirm this perspective. One is this. After this clause, visiting the sins of the parents on the third and fourth generation, it's mentioned two other times in the Pentateuch, in the writings of Moses. But after that, it's quoted over 20 times. But in every instance after that, that last clause is dropped off. It just disappears. It's replaced with something else. For example, in Joel, we read this. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's Exodus 34. We just quoted it. But then he concludes by saying, and relenting from punishment. That word relenting just means to change your mind. After God decrees he's going to judge a nation, if that nation repents, he'll relent of that. He'll change his mind about that. Because that's what he does in Exodus 32. When Moses says, don't wave him out, he changes his mind. And so the author captures that aspect of this narrative instead of this idea of God punishing the third and fourth generation. And this idea that God relents from punishment, now that becomes part of this confession, and that's repeated a dozen times later on. It becomes the characteristic of Yahweh, in contrast to all the ancient Eastern gods, is that this God is merciful to the end. If you'll just give God a reason to not judge you, he won't judge you. Now, there still is judgment. He's not saying there's no judgment, but God is really slow on bringing that. He doesn't want to bring that. He's always willing to relent. And so, you see God's influence on moving people away from this vengeful idea of retaliation, going after the kids, to now it gets dropped off. It gets omitted. And then a little while later, we find it doesn't just get omitted. It gets refuted. And so, in Ezekiel, we read this. A child, he says, and this is Yahweh speaking here, a child shall not suffer for the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the iniquity of a child, because that's unjust. The righteousness of the righteous shall be their own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be their own. And so here it's refuted, which is, I think, a really clear indication that earlier concept of God of visiting iniquity on the third and fourth generation was a cultural accommodation. It's not a revelation of God for all time. It's a temporary accommodation. So it's omitted at first, and then it's refuted, and then it's replaced. And so we find that right side by side with this idea that God visits iniquity on the third and fourth generation, Right alongside of that is another revelation, and this one becomes more dominant. Read about it, for example, in Deuteronomy 19, where the Lord says, "Show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." This is called the lex talionis, the law of just retribution. So here God's saying you're not allowed to avenge seven times or 77 times. You're allowed to avenge once. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If they take your eye, you can't take both of theirs. You can just take one of theirs. It's got to be proportional, in other words. And this is a vast improvement over this vengeful idea of justice. Vast improvement. It's got to be fair. And it looks a whole lot more just. And this is kind of the justice that most, as a race, we're still stuck in this vengeful mindset, but we aspire towards the just retaliation mindset. And that's what countries generally strive for, just proportionate retaliation. But Jesus, we'll see, goes beyond that. So you fast forward another 600, 700 years, and you find the Messiah comes into the world. When the Messiah comes into the world, everybody knows, and this is what we find throughout the Christmas narratives with Mary's prophecy and Elizabeth's prophecy and Simeon. We find that this Messiah, when he comes into this world, he's going to make the world just. He's going to finally eradicate all injustice. He's going to turn the world upside down, this unjust world, and it's going to bring justice throughout all the earth. That's what they're looking for. But the question is, how is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? Now, we begin to find out that something in this kingdom that Jesus is bringing is radically different from all the other kingdoms that have ever existed. And it comes out in his teachings in a lot of ways. For example, in Matthew 18, we read this. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if my brother or sister sins against me, how often should I forgive them? As many as seven times?" And Peter is pretty clear, he's pretty proud that he's willing to forgive seven times. Like, seven times, Jesus? I'm willing to do that. Jesus humbles him and says, "No, not seven times, 77 times. Now, it's not a coincidence that Jesus here uses the exact same mathematics as Lamech. Lamech said, "I will avenge 77 times. Jesus says, "Forgive 77 times. So where Lamech was saying, "I go overboard on violence," Jesus says, "You go overboard on forgiveness." Which tells us that the kingdom of God is moving in the exact opposite direction. The exact opposite direction is Lamech. You go overboard in that way, that's always been our fallen inclination. "I'll bury you." We go overboard in the other way, forgiving 77 times. Which is not to simply say you just endlessly forgive. You just endlessly forgive, going in the exact opposite direction. A totally different approach to enemies. And this radical teaching of Jesus comes out even further, the way he goes beyond this just retaliation. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says this. And see, this teaching here, we hear it quite a bit around here at Woodland Hills Church. And it's easy for us to get used to it, but we should never get used to it because this is so beautiful and so radical that the majority of Christians to this day, I don't think, have got it. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth." Yeah, we just heard that, didn't we? In fact, that's mentioned three times in the Old Testament. In fact, it's a law in the Old Testament. Show no pity. Eye for an eye. You must take an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This is a law. It's required. And here Jesus comes along and says, "Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you something different." Who does this guy think he is? He's putting his authority above the authority of the Old Testament. Now, he clearly believes the whole Old Testament is divinely inspired. It comes out all over the place. But clearly, being divinely inspired did not mean that everything was equally applicable throughout all time. It doesn't mean that what happened in the past is supposed to be true of the present. Because a lot of what happened in the past was a divine accommodation to the times of to those times. And God meant for us to outgrow those. And so Jesus says, yeah, that applied then. That's the best they could do back then. But for my disciples, I'm calling for something even higher than that. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Yeah, that's what most countries aspire towards. That's considered fair. That's just. I'm calling you to something very different. But I'm telling you, do not resist an evildoer. That word resist, antistamy, it doesn't mean do nothing. But it does mean you can't resist in kind. You can't resist a push with a push, a scream with a scream, a swear word with a swear word, a bullet with a bullet. No. You can respond and get in the way, interfere with evil doing, but everything you do has got to be consistent with loving that evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, you turn to him the other also. And then Jesus goes on to teach this: love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Love your enemies, bless those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you. See, notice this, that Jesus, first of all, he doesn't qualify enemies. Love your enemies, full stop. So this covers all enemies. In fact, when he says enemies, most Jews at the time are going to be thinking Romans, and the Romans were terrorists who were reigning. So imagine ISIS or Hamas reigning over us. That's the kind of enemies he's talking about, the worst kind of enemies. He says, love them and pray for them. No qualifications. And then notice this. And I remember when I first noticed this in 2001, I'd read this passage 1,000 times, but never noticed this. And then I noticed it in 2001 for whatever reasons. And man, it floored me that Jesus leverages everything on this so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. This is the criteria that he holds up. We show that we are born from above, born again, and that we have the Father's DNA in us, which is the Holy Spirit. We demonstrate that when we can love the way the Father loves. And the Father loves like the rain falls and like the sun shines. The Father loves indiscriminately. And so also we demonstrate that we're children of the Father when we can love indiscriminately, where it doesn't matter the merits of the person who's standing in front of us, whether they're a friend holding a bouquet of flowers or a person holding a gun. Our job is to love them. There's no exceptions to this. Radically different. This is why Jesus forbids his followers to ever use the sword against enemies. So in the garden, Jesus is praying just before his arrest, and they come out to arrest him. And then we read this in Matthew 26. Suddenly, one of those with Jesus, and it turns out this was Peter, one of those with Jesus put his hand on his sword. They had two swords with them. And they drew it and struck the slave. He drew it and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. And then Jesus said to Peter, put your sword back into its place. What's the proper place for a sword? In its sheath. Put it back in its place. For all who take the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I've come to appeal to my... Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Okay, saying, Peter, look, if I was into military power, if I was trying to overpower my enemy, trying to win this fight that way, don't you think I could call legions? I wouldn't need your puny little sword. I'll call legions of angels for crying out loud. I'm the Son of God. I don't need your little sword. But put away your sword, because if you take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And Jesus is simply here saying what we all know, and that's that violence is cyclical. It goes round and round and round and round. You kill your enemy, you just recruited their children to be your enemies of your children in the next generation. And that's how it's always gone. But Jesus is here, this gift of divine justice that Jesus is bringing us. He brought us on that first Christmas morning. Is the gift of escaping that cycle of violence, the gift of getting out of that rat race of bloodshed, that gift of ending this thing that's just been murdering, slaughtering lives throughout all of history. We are the ones who are supposed to opt out of that. And so we're never to retaliate. Don't resist the evil doer. Don't never resist in kind. In fact, go the other direction. Go the opposite direction of Lamech. You bless those people. Pray for those people. In the Luke version, it says, do good to those people. Having a totally different mindset. Forgiving them, and you do it with the hope that they'll be transformed. The hope that they'll be transformed. Because ultimately, Jesus' justice is righteousness. In fact, the word in Greek, dikaiosune, it can mean either righteousness or justice. Justice is what makes right righteousness, and righteousness is right-relatedness. So the goal of Jesus' justice is not to bury their enemy, kill your enemy, harm your enemy, make your enemy pay. Get even with your enemy, even if it's justified. The goal is to restore your enemy and to see them become all that they can be, because that's what it is to be rightly related, and to hope that they'll be restored and freed from whatever it is that made them your enemy in the first place. Now, I want to make this clear, that loving your enemies does not mean that there's no consequences for their behavior. No, there are always consequences. Throughout the Bible, God brings judgment on evil. That's a given here. There's consequences. There's got to be. If there's no consequences for our behavior, then our behavior never has any moral significance. And if there's no consequences for behavior, wrong behavior, then we can never learn how to correct our behavior and how to develop a character that's compatible with Abba Father, which is the goal of the whole thing, right? That's the end game here. There's got to be consequences. And sometimes it may be that you have to carry out those consequences. Whether you're a parent or in some kind of position where you have to impose consequences on others, that happens in this world. A lot of parents in here know that sometimes you have to have tough love. As much as it hurts you, you've got to pull out the rug and stop protecting your child from the consequences of their decisions. And sometimes you got to let them fall and hit rock bottom with the hope that in hitting rock bottom, they'll wake up to the reality of what they're doing and turn around. And that can be really, really hard to do because it can involve a whole lot of pain. But you do it out of love. So sometimes you've got to enforce consequences, but here's Jesus' justice. Do you impose consequences or do you hope for consequences for people in order to see them suffer? In order that you can feel even, they're getting their due finally? Or do you impose consequences and hope that consequences get imposed because you love the person and you want to see them freed and transformed and restored? Jesus' justice is always about restoration, never about revenge. Always about justification, never about revenge. Because, folks, this is how God judges. You know, one of the fundamental mistakes we have is that we tend to pit God's love against God's justice. Have you ever heard people say talk like this? Yeah, God is love. God is love for sure. But he's also just. And I always say that God's got no but, so don't say that. God is love. Right? 1 John 4, God is love. That's God's essence. And so everything God does is an expression of his love. God's never inconsistent with himself. There's no incongruity in God. And so justice is an application of God's love. In the end, justice is God's tough love. But throughout the Bible, you find that whenever God brings judgment, and he says this like in Lamentations 3, I take no delight in bringing judgment on people. I never willingly bring judgment on people. If he does it, it's because it has to be done, but he always does it with a redemptive purpose, with the goal that these people will hopefully learn the tough way what they couldn't learn the easy way just by obeying his words. It's always done out of love with a redemptive purpose, and so we are godly to the degree that we also bring justice out of love with a redemptive purpose. Our hearts always got to have an eye on the restoration of the other. So to live in this Christmas hope, this is the hope that Jesus brings, this is the divine justice. To do that is to live with the hope that our enemies will go through whatever they need to go through in order to learn not to be our enemies. And that we will go through whatever we need to go through to learn out how not to be their enemies. The Christmas vision of justice is the earth's shalom, where peace reigns on the earth. And this is what the Messiah is supposed to bring, right? The Messiah is going to bring peace on earth. Shalom on earth. But how will that come? How will peace on earth come? Because everybody wants this. Everyone says they want it, especially on beauty contests. Oh, I want peace on earth. Yeah, everyone wants that. But how do we go about bringing it? Well, what we learn from the Gospels is that swords are never going to bring it. Bombs are never going to bring it. Hate's never going to bring it. Violence is never going to bring it. No, that will just ensure that it doesn't come. So long as we're relying on that kind of force, that we think we can change the world that way, we just further break the world. It goes round and round and round and round. You'll never have a war to end all wars. Sorry to burst anyone's bubble. But we've been saying that since Alexander the Great, going back to the 3rd century BC. There are no wars to end all wars because all wars simply perpetuate future wars. You might end it for a short amount of time because you just killed off all your enemies, but they got friends and they got kids and grandkids and they'll come back. And the cycle goes round and round and round. Jesus comes into this world to bring divine justice and just says, stop! Stop it, this insanity, stop! At least among God's people, stop. Be the first fruits to show the world a different way. Be a unique, set apart kind of people that can put on the light of the gospel, the light of the kingdom of God, which always looks like Calvary. This is what God does for us. While we are yet enemies, what did God do? He didn't slaughter us, slay us, I'm gonna make you pay. That's some people's view of God. That's not the view that Jesus reveals. No, while we were yet enemies, Jesus died for us. He gave his life for us while we were set against him. In order to restore us, that is divine justice. Sacrificing for others, loving others, bleeding for others to bring about the world that God envisions, even if it's cost us a lot to do that. So I'm going to end with this. Right now, I'd like us all to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal in our hearts, and this is true, everyone in the congregation, if you're online, please participate in this exercise. You know, the psalmist says, Lord, search me. Search my heart, O God. Find if there's anything unclean in me. That's such a beautiful prayer. Search my heart, O God, because we don't often know our own hearts, do we? In fact, Jeremiah 17 tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked. We kid ourselves all the time. We fool ourselves all the time. One of the most fundamental acts of discipleship is to get honest with God, raw, honest with God. And say, God, search my heart. What is real about me? What is real? And then look at it. And here I want us to examine, do you have any vengeance in you? Maybe it just starts as a little bit of anger. And you might say, oh, it's not vengeance. I'm just really ticked off at this person. And see, if you hang on to that, it turns into vengeance. It turns into bitterness. Paul says that when you're angry, don't sin. And the way you can avoid sinning when you're angry is by dealing with it real quickly, getting it taken care of. Because he says, if you go to bed with that anger, this is Ephesians 4, verses 25 and 26. If you go to bed with that anger, you give the devil a foothold. The accuser gets in there and it becomes cancer. Do you have any anger, any bitterness in you towards anybody? It could be somebody, you know, it could be Hamas, could be, you know, a political figure out there, or it could be somebody you're going to be seeing this Christmas. Or maybe it's somebody that you would have been seeing this Christmas, but you're no longer seeing each other. He who has ears to hear what the Spirit's saying. Examine your hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you anything that you have there that is not of God. A judgment against somebody that you're hanging on to. And it may be totally, totally justified. Anybody who heard your story would say, oh, yeah, no wonder, of course you should be angry. That's just, that's understandable. It's justified, what the wrongs that were done to you. And it was horrific what was done to you. It's unforgivable what was done to you. Although it's not unforgivable, is it? Because God, Yahweh, is the one who forgives all iniquity and all sins and all transgressions. And so first, identify. And right now, I'd like us to think about someone that we might be seeing this holiday season, or somebody that we should be seeing, but we're not going to be seeing because we're no longer talking. Think about that. And first thing is to identify it. And then the second thing is to pray for them. Jesus says, pray for your enemies. That's the only group he ever tells us to pray for. He never commands us to pray for the poor, the hungry, although we should pray for everybody, but he specifically identifies enemies as the group that we're to pray for. And so I always say that one of the most fundamental disciplines of Jesus' followers should be praying for your enemies, and your enemies are defined as the people that are the hardest to pray for. That's a good way to identify your enemies. Who do you not want to pray for? That's the one you should pray for. Because that's a muscle we got to be flexing. That's the kingdom muscle. Learn how to love your enemies. And you flex it by praying for them. So start praying for that person. And then third, there may be consequences for them that they need to go through. And there may be consequences that you have to deal with. But as you pray for them, ask the Spirit to give you a vision of them. You know, love believes the best and hopes for the best. And so if you're praying out of love, you'll be praying to hope for the best for them. And so try to envision what is best for them. And what's best for them is for them to realize whatever wound or whatever anger, whatever issue they have that's making them so mean and nasty towards you, and maybe towards others, what's best for them is that they get freed from that. What's best for them is that they come to know God as he's revealed in Jesus Christ and come to be enveloped in that love and accepting that love and be transformed by the love. That's what's best for them. Can you imagine that? Can you envision that? Part of being in the kingdom is simply to have an imagination that can see that things could be different. Maybe this person in your life always been ornery. They've always been nasty, always been backbiting, always been cheating. They ripped you out of your mother's inheritance. Who knows what they did? And maybe it's hard for you to even imagine them being different. But that is the call of the kingdom. Can you imagine them differently? Because God can. And God just died so that they would become something different. And now pray that becomes manifest. And be open to the possibility as you're praying for them and envisioning them being different. Open to the possibility of God maybe using you to help them in that process. And then the Holy Spirit will take it from there. This can be really, really hard. I know firsthand it can get really, really hard, especially if you've hung on to something that you've been angry about for a long time. Because it's part of who you are. It almost becomes dear. Your hatred for what your stepmother did to you is part of your identity. And so she doesn't get to define you, although by hanging on to the anger, she is defining you. That's the devil's lie. No, just can let go of that. Can you let go of that? It's letting go. Scripture tells us, leave all vengeance to God. Whatever scores need to be settled, God will take care of it. That's not our job. That's outside of our job description. Our job is to love the way Christ loved us and gave his life for us. Leave all vengeance to God. Can you just surrender that anger? Surrender it. Ask the Holy Spirit to take it from you. They give you a new heart and a new vision for this person. Praying for them and be open to how God might use you to further them along and becoming transformed into the different person that you're imagining them to be. Because that's the person that God imagines them to be. Abba, Father, thank you for the gift of justice, a radically different kind of justice than anything we experience in this world outside of you, Lord. Grip us by this justice. Give us a vision for this justice. And I pray, Lord, that every person listening in this auditorium and online, God, and we'll be listening throughout the weeks and the weeks to come, Lord, Holy Spirit, convict us about what we need to let go of and convict us about what we need to grab hold of, letting go of all the vengeance, leaving it to God, and grabbing hold of the vision of this person as they are in Christ, Christ dying for them. And we forgive them because God has forgiven them. And we leave all other matters to God. Cleanse us, renew us in the image of Jesus Christ as we head into this holiday season in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. Say it like you meant it. Amen. 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 All right. Don't forget, we've got prayer up here. If you could use any kind of prayer, we have prayer online. If you could use prayer, please take advantage of that. We've got the Musecast on Tuesdays, and we got gathering groups throughout the weeks. Check that out. People getting together from all over the planet and discussing the message and going on from there. God bless you guys. Love you guys. Go out and love on the world.